We're fighting the good fight of the faith, and we're laying hold on life eternal, right? Well, this leads me to the next revelation here, which Rule Stewart sent to me, and we call it The Battle to Take the Land. And it's very good, very encouraging. You can't imagine where we're going, folks, what a great warrior God's people are going to become. You're not going to recognize yourself, you know, in the days to come, because God is going to pour out His grace. He is going to be all we need in a place that's totally contrary to human life. I mean, that's what a wilderness is, right? And Rule, in this particular dream, Rule became a mighty warrior. And, of course, it is really very scriptural. And that's where we're going right now. We're headed to the place where we learn to fight the good fight of the faith and lay hold on life eternal, right? And listen to this, okay? Let it sink in. Because it's a word from the Lord. It's a prophetic word from the Lord, just like these others that I've shared with you. He said, I was in a dungeon in the center of a castle that I knew to be the enemy's. There was about 8 to 10 other people that were there locked up with me. All of a sudden, it was like an unseen being opened the door to the dungeon and gave us all swords. Yeah, you know, what Rule means, by the way, is a friend of God. These appear to be Josephs that are in prison in Egypt, in the enemy's land, right? The enemy's territory. And in bondage, by the way, to the old man, because that's what the Egyptian represented, the old man. Are you in bondage to the old man? You can be there anywhere you are. If you're serving the flesh, if you're in bondage to fleshly appetites, fleshly works, fleshly religion, then that's where you are. So these Josephs are in prison, and they were awaiting their release to have that dominion authority to rule over the wicked, including the old self, right? The sword I was given was a long, two-edged sword that took two hands to wield. Well, you know, Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of the soul and spirit, and of both joints and marrow, and quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. Obviously, the sword is to separate the new man from the old man, right? He said, we immediately began to fight our way out of the dungeon. You know, when you're in bondage to the flesh, that's a good thing to do, and the Word of God is your weapon, right? Through the hallways and up the stairs of the castle. You know, the use of the Word to conquer the old man and the spirits that empower him are spoken about in the Scriptures. Ephesians 6:12, for instance, for our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against the powers, and against the world rulers of this darkness, and against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. So this is not a physical battle, is it? I mean, if we fight in the flesh, then we are missing the whole point. Matter of fact, we're causing the flesh to grow. We're not putting it to death. We're not conquering anything. If we're fighting in the flesh and physical weapons against physical men, we're not winning any battle. Not in the kingdom, we're not. And so many of God's people don't know that yet. So this is the legal, scriptural battle for the Christian. We can wrestle not with flesh and blood, but these demonic powers that rule through flesh and blood. Rule goes on, he says, there were what seemed to be endless amounts of enemy troops that continued to attack us all the way out of the castle. It seemed like we fought nonstop until we got outside the castle walls. I began to notice by this point that we had all gotten a lot better at swinging our swords, and we were able to take on more and more enemies at a time. Well, you know, it's so true. You know, when we, first of all, we need a really good sharp sword that is truly the Word of God. And we need to use it, because if you don't use it, you will lose. You know, these enemies are going to come at you, and they do daily. You know, the lusts of the flesh are coming against you, and the demons that use them are coming against you daily. And if you don't fight, you just automatically lose. And as a matter of fact, if you don't fight, you just stay in the dungeon. And but we can't do anything in the dungeon. And Joseph couldn't either. Joseph came out of that dungeon in order to have dominion over the wicked world, didn't he? Well, Leviticus 26 and 7 says, "And you shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. And 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000. And your enemies shall fall before you by the sword." Well, amen. That's a promise. That's what God is going to do for His people. Most of God's people are not fighting at all. They're quite content to be in bondage to the flesh, to serve the flesh. They just have made a fleshly religion to make them comfortable serving the flesh. But the first fruits is about to break out of the dungeon here, folks, by the grace of God. They're coming out with the sword of the Word. And hopefully an awful lot of other people will follow them, you know. And then in verse 9 it says, "And I will have respect unto you." When is that? When they begin slaughtering their enemies. "And I will have respect unto you, and make you fruitful, and multiply you, and will establish my covenant with you." See, God's covenant hasn't been established. It's been neglected. "And you shall eat old store long kept." Boy, I tell you, that's kind of what we're trying to do now, isn't it? It's been stored up. It's been hung in the closet. But it's time to take it down and put it on, isn't it? "And you shall bring forth the old because of the new. And I will set my tabernacle among you." Boy, that's what we need, the Lord in the midst of us, His presence. Where He goes, folks, the enemies fell, didn't they? Where the tabernacle of God went, the enemies fell. "I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you." And remember, what started all this promise was the fact that they were chasing and killing their enemies with the sword. "And I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their bondman. And I have broken the bars of your yoke, and made you go upright. But if you will not hearken unto me, and will not do all of these commandments," verse 17, "I will set my face against you, and you shall be smitten before your enemies. And they that hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursueth." So if you don't fight, you lose. If you don't fight against the flesh, which means you're keeping God's commandments, the word, the sword, right, then you lose. And what does he say? He said your enemies are going to conquer you. If you've been conquered, that's the problem right there. So it's a battle. Who's going to rule over who? That's the battle. Is the flesh going to rule, or is the spirit man going to rule? Well, you have to obey God's word. And that's what it is to take up the sword. Because God's word will make a way for you. God's word will put to death the lusts of the flesh. God's word will conquer the principalities and powers and rulers of darkness, right? So, rule says, "I also noticed that we all fought close together in a group, in a circle. Sometimes when we were in open areas, as if to defend each other's backs, so the enemy could not sneak in behind us." You know, we really do have to fight for one another, right? You cover your brother's back, he covers your back, right? We must pray for one another constantly to strengthen one another so others can strengthen us. You know, 1 Thessalonians 1 and 2 says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Do you do that? Many people have complaints about other Christians, but do you pray for them? Do you do battle for them? Do you know that they're actually, your complaint with them is that they are overcome by their flesh, usually. And they need your prayers. They need you to cover their back. They've been attacked. They've been conquered. That's why they're that way, you know. And verse 3 says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ before our God and Father. And in 1 Timothy 2 and 1, we're told, I exhort therefore, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all men. Are you wasting a lot of time, you know, with the world, drunk on the things of the world, or are you spending some time in prayer for the people of God? There is a need that we fight together. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 17 says, pray without ceasing. And 18, in everything give thanks. Well, of course, if you're thanking God in everything, that's really faith, isn't it? For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus to you. It's the will of God that we pray without ceasing. You know, in James 4, 2, it says, you have not because you ask not. That should make us tremble. I always thought about that verse. I thought, wow, what are we missing out on because we're not asking God? You have not because you ask not. That makes me want to pray a lot more than I do. Huh. John 16 and 24, hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be made full. You've asked nothing in my name. Ask it and you shall receive. That's a great promise. God said this many times. We need to pray. We need to pray for our brothers. We need to pray for the people around us that we know loves the Lord and they're fighting a battle too. And sometimes they don't pray for the things they need. Sometimes God puts it on our heart to pray for them. So they, Rule said they were fighting this battle in a circle. You know, kind of like they did with the old covered wagons, right? When the Indians attacked. You know, they covered each other's back, right? Rule said, when we got out of the castle, there was a large field. You know, Jesus said the field was the world. Right, that we had to cross, which led to a big river that flowed past the other end of it. And as we fought our way to the river, I believe this is probably talking about the river of life, the Word of God, you know. As we fought our way to the river, we looked up ahead, and there was a dock with a ship that was tied to it. I somehow knew at this point that our castle was miles upstream from where we were. Remember, he was leaving the enemy's castle, right? So their castle was miles upstream from where we were, and that we needed to get on the ship and sail upstream to our castle. You know, if we're not willing to go contrary to the way of the world, we can't sail upstream. You know, everything in the world is going the wrong direction. Everything. If the world does it, it's wrong. If the worldly church believes it, it's wrong. You know, we have to be willing to go contrary to everything natural in order to do God's will. And so they had to go upstream. It's easier to go downstream, but they had to go upstream. Right? We fought our way onto the ship and overtook it and began to sail upstream. I thought about everything that we had gone through, and it was hard to imagine how we had been able to make it this far against so many enemies. Yeah, that's the thing, folks. We, in the spirit realm, there are so many enemies and so many of the wicked around us, and even a great big beast system that dwarfs Christianity. The overwhelming majority of the world belongs to the enemy, the beast kingdom, and they are all sons of the devil. And he said, and there were so few of us. He was just amazed at what he was able to do by the grace of God. It was hard to imagine how we had been able to make it this far against so many enemies, and there were so few of us. Well, I think you're going to understand that in the days to come. I really do. Because God is going to show his power through his people in the days to come. He just wants us to repent and decide what's the right direction to go and be willing to go contrary to the world. And that's upstream. Joshua 23:8 says, but cleave unto the Lord your God as you have done unto this day. For the Lord hath driven out from before you great nations and strong. But as for you, no man has stood before you unto this day. In other words, they really can't resist the people of God who are swinging their sword, right? One man of you shall chase a thousand, for the Lord your God, he it is that fighteth for you. See, he just couldn't imagine that they were conquering so many enemies because it was God that was doing the fighting, right? You know, the sword will do the work, won't it? It's the word of God. He it is that fighteth for you, as he spake unto you. Take good heed, therefore, unto yourselves, that you love the Lord your God. Else if you do at all go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and make marriages with them, and go in unto them, and they to you, know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive these nations out of your sight. But they shall be a snare and a trap unto you, and a scourge in your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given unto you. Well, God won't continue to give us the victory over our enemies if we make alliances with the wicked. I mean, that can mean the church folks that you hang out with, you know, in some cases. We need to read God's word and act according to our conscience. Let God's word be our conscience. We need to repent. Otherwise, if we make alliances with the worldly church, God says he's not going to drive out the enemies anymore. You won't have the victories anymore. What he's saying is come out from among them. Don't make any alliances with them. Don't make any marriages with them. Don't sow your seed in them. Don't let them sow their seed in you. You cannot save Babylon, and all they can do is pollute you, right? You think you can fix it? God says, no, you can't. Well, to sum up a little bit of what Rule's vision is all about here is, you know, if we act on what we know at the time, then God will be with us to conquer our enemies. If we don't, then we're basically losing the battle, even though in the natural we don't see it. And we want to be constantly putting to death the enemy because it's the only way to bear fruit. There is no other way to bear fruit. The old man has to die for the new man to have life. You know, we went through our baptism, and it was an act of faith, proclaiming that just as I go down and the old man dies, I come up as the new man, Jesus Christ. And, of course, that is being fulfilled in our life as we walk it out. God will give us the victory over our enemies as long as we're taking that sword and using it. As long as we're acting on the Word of God. As long as we're putting on that garment, right? And, of course, the thing that empowers us along this way is when we put our faith in what the Lord's already done for us at the cross, right? Keeping our eyes on the cross. It empowers us. So it's all by grace, right? So let me go a little further into this war that Rule was fighting here. He said, "It seemed as if we had been fighting for a very long time. But we knew that there was going to be a lot more battles up ahead." And I guess it's that way now. We don't really arrive until we arrive at perfection, right? And, the flesh just wants us to sit down and take a rest, you know, because it really hates that cross, right? But we really don't ever really take that kind of a rest, folks. We always have to fight against the flesh and its desires. "We were all very sober at this point," he says. "We knew that the enemy was very mad that we had escaped." Well, you know, yeah, that's right. We have escaped, folks. We did really escape at the cross, didn't we? We really escaped at our baptism, at our faith in Jesus, right? And many of you out there know what this escape is like because you're escaping too. You feel it. You know it. The Lord has given you great victory. Even in the last few months or last few years, you know, He's given you great victory over self, over the flesh, and you've been delivered of so many curses that the world considers normal. So he said, "We knew that the enemy was very mad and that we had escaped, and that we were going to send, that they were going to send a large army after us to defeat us." Well, you know, Pharaoh did just exactly that, didn't he? His army went out in order to bring Israel back into captivity and to serve them. They realized that they lost their servants. And the flesh wants you to serve it, right? So we sailed upstream until we made it to our castle. And we were greeted by other friends of ours who were excited to see us. We told them about everything that we had been through. And now, all began to make plans to defend against what we knew was to be a major attack from the enemy. One thing I noticed was that our entire army, even with the 8 or 10 of us that just got there, only consisted of about 50 men. For some reason, I didn't think that numbers were much of a factor at this point. No, it's really not much of a factor. I mean, what can you not overcome by faith in Jesus Christ? His promises are certain and they are sure, you know. And not a one of them will fall to the ground. It is our sword that will overcome multitudes of enemies. Our plans did not only involve defending our castle, but also attacking the enemy's castle. Well, we've heard a lot about this lately, you know, and it is very important that this is an important part of warfare, is you take the battle to the enemy. Of course, we've heard a lot about this lately in the natural, but it's the truth in the spiritual, too. You take the battle to the enemy. Go fight on his ground. Don't fight on yours, right? We can't wait till he comes against us and sneaks up on us and attacks us. Fight for his ground. You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. But the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty before God, to casting down strongholds." Well, you're going to the enemy's castle there, folks. Casting down imaginations and every high thing. You know, we need to make it a daily thing to fight against wrong thoughts that the enemy has put in our minds, a stronghold in our minds to conquer us and to keep us under the curse. We have to fight against these. We have to cast them down. It says, casting down imaginations or reasonings and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. This is where the battle is won, folks. If the devil can't convince you of it, he can't do it. See, God has given you dominion. What you bind on earth is bound in heaven. What you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. He has to talk you out of your dominion. That's his sword. Your sword is a determination to speak the word of God and agree in your thought life with the word of God. That's your sword. That's where the battle is won. Rule said the final plan was that we would defend the best we could, but if the enemy began to push us back, we would fall back to a little tunnel at the far rear of our castle that led to the river, where we had a few ships that we could get on if we had to. Well, this is a thought that came to me when we got to this point. If we plan to fall back, we will. But if we plan to stand by the grace and by the faith of God, we will do that too. Ephesians 6:11 says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand," not fall back, "that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, and against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Wherefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day." We need to stand. We can't give him any ground, right? "And having done all, to stand." Stand, therefore. I mean, it's very repetitious in this part, isn't it? "Stand, therefore, having your girds loins with your loins with the truth, girded your loins with the truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." Truth, righteousness. Again, we're talking about the renewed mind, right? And of course, the renewed tongue. "And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, with all taking up the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one." See, he has no power against faith in the word. None whatsoever. No matter how many enemies it is, they have no power against faith in the word. "And take the helmet of salvation." In other words, the knowledge that protects your mind that you have been saved. "And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And with all power and supplication, praying at all seasons in the Spirit." There we're back to that again. See, this is where we can take out the sword and go against the enemy, right? Take the war to his camp. "And praying at all seasons in the Spirit." This takes practice. Listen at it again. He says, "With all prayer and supplication, praying at all seasons in the Spirit, and watching thereunto, in all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." Again, covering your brother's back, right? Perseverance, supplication. You know, we need to be diligent. We can't be drunk on the world to the extent that we're neglecting the things that we need to do. Remember, you have not because you ask not, right? This is a battle for our lives and for the lives of the people around us. We need to be serious about prayer and faith and fighting the good fight and doing the work of God. Rule said, "Almost immediately after we had finished making our plans, we looked up at the river in front of the castle, and I saw the entire river filled with hundreds of ships and tens of thousands of troops unloading on the beach." Does it matter, you know, how many principalities and powers are out there and how big the beast system is that supports them? No, it really doesn't. I mean, look at Moses. Moses tore down all of Egypt because he had authority. It's not our power anyway, is it? It's our authority. Our authority is the right to use God's power. And so when God's involved with us against an enemy, we're always in the majority. Always. So there were tens of thousands of troops unloading on the beach. They filled the entire field in front of the castle. I was reminded of Matthew 26 and 53. He says, "Or thinkest thou that I cannot beseech my Father, and he will even now send me more than 12 legions of angels?" You know, just one angel at your disposal is all you need. Just one. 12 legions? Who would need that many? You know, one angel killed 185,000 men in the Bible. And Luke 8 and 30, and Jesus asked, "What is thy name?" He said, "Legion, for many demons were entered into him." And how many of them obeyed Jesus' word? All of them. So does it matter? Is numbers a problem here? No, not really. "And they entreated him that he would not command them to depart into the abyss." They were trembling in front of Jesus, weren't they? Why? Because he knew his authority. But they bluff a lot of us, don't they? "And the demons came out from the man," verse 33 says. Rule said, "Once the entire field was full, then they attacked all at once, and the battle began. There were so many of them, they just began to pour over the walls from all directions, and we all began to fall back to the tunnel." Now, the tunnel was only about 15 feet wide, so we were able to hold back the enemy pretty good once we got there. We decided to send about 40 of our guys to go ahead on one of the ships to attack the enemy's castle. Isn't that interesting? You know, they're greatly outnumbered, but it's more important to go and attack the enemy's castle than to hold on to ours. You know why? Because you take out his castle, he's got nothing to fight from. He's got no authority. And it's very important that we take the battle to the enemy. You know, we used to call it preventive maintenance when I used to work as a machinist for Exxon. And we learned that preventive maintenance, that is going out and fixing things before they broke, saved us an awful lot of time and an awful lot of money, and saved Exxon an awful lot of money too. Because equipment that went down was very, very expensive. And so it's the same way with this battle, folks. If we need to do preemptive strikes, hit the enemy before he hits you. And, you know, we hear a lot about this in the world, don't we, these days? But it is it's definitely true in spiritual warfare. Remember, he said, "You have not because you ask not." Suppose you ask before the enemy hits you, you know? He said, "While me and the other 10 guys stayed back to keep fighting the enemy that were in the castle." This may sound like crazy thinking, but with such ridiculous odds against us, but we all agreed that it was the best decision to make at the time because we could only have a few of us fight at a time in the little tunnel. The ship left, and the 10 of us that stayed back kept on fighting in the little tunnel. Now, the fight went on for what felt like hours. I kept noticing that the longer I fought, I kept getting faster with the sword. Oh, praise God, that's what we need, right? We got so good with the swords that we were able to push the enemy further and further back. I began to feel like there was nothing the enemy could do to stop us. That's what we need, right? That's the kind of faith and boldness and confidence and the victory that's already been won that we need to understand, right? Confidence comes from practice, but it also comes from victories, doesn't it? In 1 Timothy 6 and 12, it says, fight the good fight of the faith. Lay hold on the life eternal, whereunto thou wast called, and didst confess the good confession in the sight of many witnesses. We need to do that in order to win this battle, folks. We need to confess the good confession in the sight of many witnesses. There's mighty power of God when we confess Him before men. We confess His word before men. The enemy knows we mean it, and the enemy knows we believe when we're willing to do it and confess it before men. And I've seen the greatest victory and power imparted at those times. And Rule went on. He said, then someone behind me said that soon the enemy would send one of their best guys against me and that he would be hard to beat. I could not imagine that they had someone that could be much of a challenge, being that by this point I was taking out dozens of enemies at one time. Not soon after he said that, the enemy stopped attacking and backed up about 50 feet or so. This huge guy, covered with massive armor and all kinds of different weapons on him, stepped forward. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Kind of like Goliath, right? Little David and big Goliath, right? Remember David wasn't even a man at the time, folks. He was a young man, right? This was the giant in the land here, self. And you know what felled Goliath? It was thoughts and it was words, wasn't it? David just wasn't impressed with Goliath. He kind of thought the way Rule was thinking here. He just didn't really figure like anybody could really conquer him. Any of his enemies could actually do this, because he seemed like he was having more and more victory over his enemies. Didn't David say the same thing? Yeah, I took out the lion, I took out the bear, and you ain't going to be no problem either, buddy. You know? So, you know, he was confident because he had proven his armor and he had proven his weapon. Saul tried to put his weapons and his armor on David and said, man, I haven't proven this. I don't have any confidence in this. Right? But he knew he could sling that stone, which I think also represents the word of God and the things that he spoke against Goliath. He said what he was going to do before he did it, right? He said he was going to take his head off and feed him to the birds, and he did. Our confidence is in God, who's already said it, you know. We can speak it. We can speak it before men. David spoke it in front of everybody. Rule said, we began to fight right away. I noticed that he was at least as fast as I was at swinging his sword, and every time I thought I had found a weakness in him, it seemed like he had the right weapon to counter whatever I did. Well, the old flesh is right there with you. It knows you, doesn't it? It knows your weak spots, doesn't it? Right? And the devil uses that. The flesh is trained to resist the thoughts and the words of the Spirit. It knows exactly what your weak points are, what you're afraid to do. You know, like, for instance, speak the end from the beginning in front of other people. Right? The flesh knows these things. He said this fight went on for what seemed like about an hour. And after a while, I began to realize that I could swing my sword at the speed of thought. Praise God. Once I realized this, I quickly got to the point that I could move my whole body, arms, and sword at lightning fast speed by simply thinking it. Do you have authority in your thoughts? Have you ever seen things happen just because you thought them? Yeah. You know, this isn't a war of fleshly ability, but of thoughts and words of God. Rule said, once this happened, I destroyed my foe almost instantly, chopping him to pieces. I was amazed at what had just happened, and felt like there was nothing the enemy could do to stop us now. Do you think this is the kind of confidence that we're going to have in the days to come? I believe so. I believe so. Same kind of confidence David had when he spoke to Goliath. I just believe that they won't be able to resist the power of God through us. I then heard another voice behind me say that now they would send their two very best and most powerful guys to attack me, and that even though I could swing my sword at lightning speed, it wouldn't be enough to beat them. Again, I couldn't think of how they had anyone that would be able to stand up against us now. But sure enough, almost immediately, I saw two guys come forward, and they began to walk toward me. At first glance, I looked at them, and they didn't really seem like much of a threat, because they didn't have any armor on, and, if anything, they were dressed in kind of fancy clothes. They had no shield either, just a little sword, almost the size of a knife. And when they reached me, I instantly took my sword and knocked both of their swords out of their hands. Now they had nothing to fight with, so I was really wondering what they were going to be able to do now that they had no weapons. I cut one of them in half at the waist, but as my sword went through him, it was like his body just sealed himself right back together, and there was just a faint line that showed where I had cut him. This puzzled me for a moment, but I quickly went and attacked again, and this time cutting both of them into about 5 or 6 pieces. But the same thing happened again. All their wounds just seemed to instantly seal up again. Have you ever gotten to the place where you felt like your commands and your spoken word wasn't doing anything? It wasn't really knocking the enemy out? Could it be that you're just waiting on another word from God here? God really doesn't want us to have any confidence in self or the flesh, right? He wants us to constantly be dependent upon obeying him, right? They continued walking towards me at a steady pace. I was not sure what to do next. The only thing that I could think of doing was maybe if I chopped them up fast enough and into enough pieces, then maybe they could be beat. So I swung my sword as fast as I could at lightning speed, and literally in a matter of about 2 or 3 seconds, chopped both of them into thousands of little pieces about the size of the tip of my pinky. But the same thing happened. All the little pieces of them just kept holding together. I could still see all the cut marks all over them. I didn't really know what else to do, so I just kept on swinging my sword as they kept walking toward me, until they backed me up to our end of the tunnel. And as they were about to get out on our side, I heard a voice behind me say that those two guys could only be killed with fire. In other words, he had to wait. He was used to doing things one way, but God was giving him new instructions here. So we're always dependent upon God in this battle, aren't we? Always dependent upon hearing his voice. It was like at that moment I realized I could command fire to destroy them. So the enemy keeps changing tactics and gifts so that we depend upon the Lord. And we have to do it constantly too. So I put my sword up for a moment and I rebuked them, and a fireball came out from me and consumed both of them instantly. You know about that, right? Revelation 11, right? The two witnesses. Once they were consumed, me and the other 10 guys that were behind me all ran full speed at the rest of the enemy that was in the tunnel and destroyed every one in our path. until we got all the way to the other end. And at unnatural speeds, we destroyed every one of them that had been sent to attack us, until our castle and land was completely rid of them. Wow, now that's the place you need to come to, right? That sounds like maturity, right? Perfection, right? No enemies conquering, fighting you in the land, right? Then we got on a ship. Now you figure, well, now they can do a lot of good, right? Just think about one Jesus. How much good could one Jesus do compared to 10,000 lukewarm Christians who had the enemy in their land, right? Then we got onto a ship and we sailed downstream. You know, I had a dream like that about going upstream and then downstream. That's very interesting. Maybe that has some application here. I remember I was in a battle with the enemy too, and I found this stream, and I laid in the stream on my back with my face towards the sun. And I found that I could go upstream as I laid on my back, floating on my back with my face to the sun. As long as I kept my eyes on the sun, I could go upstream. You know, of course, that represents keeping our eyes on the Lord, right? I think that that's what he's saying here about the changing of tactics and keeping hearing this voice, because we're dependent upon hearing God. You know, kind of like David, you know, when he was fighting the enemy. You know, Saul had his way of doing things. He went out ahead of the Lord, but David sought the Lord, and the Lord said, no, don't do that. You wait here. You come out in front of the mulberry trees when you hear the troops marching through the mulberry trees. And God gave him instructions about how to fight, you know, and he obeyed. And God gave him the victory, right? So I think that after we've conquered the enemies in our land, then we're a real force to be reckoned with. We've got none of the enemy in our camp tripping us up, causing us to fail, so on and so forth. One Jesus can do an awful lot, folks. We then got on our ship and sailed downstream to the castle of the enemy, where our other friends that had gone ahead of us and were fighting a major battle with the enemy. We joined up with them, and we all fought together until the entire enemy was destroyed, and we had conquered their castle. Do you think we're ever going to do that, folks? We're talking about the enemy beast in this land, you know, in this world, right? Oh, yes, you know, I mean, remember what Moses did, right? He conquered all of Egypt, you know, with the spoken word, didn't he? And we see the book of Revelation, you know, there's a war going on in the end times. The beast is making war on the saints. And the great thing about it is that the beast is overcoming the saints. But that's talking about the saints' flesh, right? The beast is, I mean, why? What did the beast do with Jesus? They put his flesh on the cross. But then, he was a real force to be reckoned with, wasn't he? Yeah. And basically, that's the same with us, you know, as we cooperate with God and letting the old beast put our flesh on the cross, then we're a real force to be reckoned with. Because after the enemy is dead in us, then there's nothing stopping us from destroying the enemy. And I don't know if you realize, but in the book of Revelation, we win. The beast is destroyed.
Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. And that's what was coming to me when you said about the castle. The enemy's,
amen.
The enemy's castle, yeah.
Amen. That's true. Boy, boy. Thank you, Father. Lord, we long to come to that point, you know, where we're not struggling with the enemy in ourselves. We're able to conquer the enemy around us. Oh, thank you, Father. Well, why is there not the great wisdom and authority to conquer the enemies now? Well, when the men of Israel were beaten and fled before the men of Ai, you remember that? And the hearts of the people melted, The problem was found to be just one man's hidden sin. In the midst of the enemy camp, in the midst of the camp of Israel, there was just one man. He was guilty of the blood of those who died because Israel found no power against their enemies because of his sin. And you know that's the story of Achan, isn't it? They went out against the enemy. And they lost the battle. They ended up fleeing. Their hearts melted. And they began to cry to the Lord. Joshua chapter 7 and verse 7 says, "And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over the Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to cause us to perish? Would that we had been content and dwelt beyond the Jordan." In other words, I wish we would have just stayed in bondage. "O Lord, what shall I say after that Israel hath turned their backs before their enemies?" And this is where we are today, folks. The church has turned their back before their enemies. They've joined the world. They've decided they can't be like the kingdom that was created in the time of Jesus. They joined the world. We don't have that power. We don't have that authority. We don't have that victory anymore. And the church has turned their backs before their enemies. He says, "For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will compass us around and cut off our name from the earth." Is that kind of happening or what? "And what wilt thou do for thy great name?" "And the Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up, wherefore art thou fallen upon thy face? Israel hath sinned. Yea, they have even transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. Yea, they have even taken of the devoted thing," in other words, that which was devoted to God, right? "And have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have even put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they are become accursed." I tell you, if you're accursed, there's nothing you can do with your enemy, right? "I will not be with you anymore, except you destroy the devoted thing from among you. Up, sanctify the people, and say, Sanctify yourselves." In other words, separate yourselves from the world, from the worldliness, from the drunkenness, right? "Sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, There is a devoted thing in the midst of thee, O Israel, and thou canst not stand before thine enemies until you take away the devoted thing from among you." Have you been conquered by an enemy? Are you losing the battle against your enemy? Wonder if there's a devoted thing in the camp, right? And down in verse 20, it says, "And Achan answered Joshua and said, Of a truth, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoil a goodly Babylonish mantle, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them, and I took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth, in the midst of my tent." You know what our tent is, right? It's this temporary tabernacle that we call a body, and the silver under it. So he dissembled, and he took of the devoted thing, that which belonged to the Lord. And as we see, one problem was personal greed, like it was with Ananias and Sapphira, who really weren't impressed with the Christian community spirit that God was doing in their midst at that time, and by the way, is going to come to the church again, but they hoarded it up for themselves. As we see, the money was to be devoted to the Lord, You know, in other words, do you remember what Jesus said? If you don't renounce everything you have, you can't be my disciple. It either belongs to him or it belongs to you. If it belongs to you, you have stolen it. Because he said you have to renounce everything you have, didn't he? So therefore, everything you handle for him is as a stewardship. You don't own it, he does. Otherwise, you stole it. See, in the Old Testament, people like to bring in the Old Testament and say that 10% belongs to God and the rest belongs to you. No, you stole 90% in that case. See, it all belongs to God. That's what Jesus said. Jesus didn't teach, folks, the Old Testament tithe. He rebuked the Pharisees for having tithed even their anise and cumin, but left undone the weightier matters of the law. He said tithing was of the law. And he said justice and mercy, right? So they were straining out a gnat, swallowing a camel, just like many Christians are today. But he said, if you don't renounce everything you have, you can't be my disciple. It belongs to him. Let him tell you what to do with it, right? Otherwise, you're stealing it. Like 1 Timothy 6 and 5 says, the wranglings of men corrupted in mind and bereft of the truth, supposing that godliness is a way of gain. Do you know any preachers out there that believe that? Ooh, sore subject, right? But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, for neither can we carry anything out. But having food and covering, we shall be therewith content. Can you imagine just being content with just your needs met so you can totally devote your mind and your body and your life to serving God, right? You're not really distracted by any of the world or the things of the world, right? Because the Bible says if you are, you don't have the love of God in you. Verse 9, but they that are minded to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, and many foolish and hurtful lusts, such as drown men in destruction and perdition. A promise from God, right? A very bad promise from God. Well, who's rich? Well, I guess anybody that's stolen from God is rich, right? Because you've got more than what you're supposed to have, right? Verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which some reaching after have been led astray from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. This is, you know, there are so many people out there that are praying for the things of the world. That's all they ever think about. But he's telling us to flee seeking after the world and follow after these things that have eternal value. Matter of fact, this is the gold and the silver, folks, right here. Fight the good fight of the faith. Lay hold on the life eternal, whereunto thou wast called. And it's confessed the good confession in the sight of many witnesses. So, we see that hiding a Babylonish garment will also rob the power necessary to defeat the enemies. This garment represents secretly putting on the works of that which pertains to apostasy and sin, doesn't it? A Babylonish garment? Babylon represents apostasy, doesn't it? Are there hidden sins in your life? This is what this pertains to. You know, Achan had hidden sin. He secretly coveted this garment. And we saw what the right garment is, right? The righteous acts of the saints. That's what the right garment is, the wedding garment. But a Babylonish garment is just the opposite. It's the works of the world, right? Giving in to secret sins. Well, if you give in to secret sins, you will weaken your faith. Remember what happened to them? Their hearts melted before their enemies. You won't have faith, because faith is a gift from God. If you're giving in to secret sins, don't think you're going to have the faith you need to conquer your enemies. People wonder why at the last minute their faith seems to fail. Well, maybe there's something there that doesn't belong there. So if you give in to secret sins, you're going to weaken your faith and and the hands and the faith of the people around you. Remember, it was Achan who did this, but Israel lost the war with their enemies. Matthew 10 and 26 says, "Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed." If you got a secret sin, it's going to be found out, folks. That's what the Bible says. "And nothing hid that shall not be known." 1 Corinthians 4 and 5, "Wherefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall each man have his praise from God." That is, of course, if he's walked rightly and been upright before the Lord and not walked in hidden sin. 2 Corinthians 4 and 2, "But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." People who walk in secret sin, they don't worry about God. They don't fear God, who does see all of the time, right? And they try to deceive their neighbors in the act of their sins. They try to deceive their neighbors that they're okay. And it isn't going to work, because your enemies are going to conquer you. Because God sees. He says He won't give you the victory.